Letters from Home, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
Hi, I'm Joan Watson, and I wanted to tell you about the St. Paul Center's new digital platform, Emmaus Academy. Journey through sacred scripture with some of the world's best scholars, authors, and teachers. Sign up today to get a 14-day free trial and see all that the Academy has to offer. To learn more, please visit stpaulcenter.com/academy.
Hi there, this is Dr. John Bergsma from the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology and the Franciscan University of Steubenville, coming to you on one of the most solemn days of the church's calendar. It is April 7th, 2023, and this is Good Friday of the Lord's Passion, the day on which we reflect in a particular way on the sufferings of Christ. And appropriately, our first reading for the liturgical celebration today, which is not Mass, although we will commune, is, again, appropriately, the Great Suffering Servant Song, Isaiah 53. We usually say Isaiah 53, although it starts a few verses earlier at the end of Isaiah 52. This amazing passage from the prophet Isaiah that seems to be describing the passion and the crucifixion of our Lord. So many amazing features of it. We could focus on so many things, but I want to look at the end and pick up the ideas of priesthood that are in this song of Isaiah. The last paragraph of the song in Isaiah 53 says of the suffering servant, "Because of his affliction, he shall see light, the light in fullness of days. Through his suffering, my servant shall justify many, and their guilt he shall bear." Now, I want to stop right there, brothers and sisters, because in the Old Testament, there was only one class of people who could bear the guilt of others, and that was the priests. The prophet does not bear guilt, the king did not bear guilt, the sage did not bear guilt. Only the priest bore guilt. And in fact, there was a kind of sacrifice in the Mosaic liturgy called the sin offering. And it was eaten by the priests. And this offering was called by the same word as the word for sin. So they would come and offer their sins, which was shorthand for their sin offerings. And then the priest would eat their sins, which was again shorthand for their sin offerings. And so there was kind of this symbolic consumption of the sins of the people by the priests, and the idea was the priests, being consecrated to God, were strong enough to consume the poisonous matter of the sins of the people and digest them and neutralize the sins of the people by consuming them. But again, this idea of bearing the guilt of many, this marks the servant off as a priestly figure. Going on, we're reading from the last paragraph of Isaiah 53 here. "Therefore, I will give him his portion among the great, and he shall divide the spoils with the mighty, because he surrendered himself to death." Now here, our Mass translation does a disservice, because literally this is, "because he poured out his soul to death." And it would be much better to translate it literally here, because that image of pouring out the soul is a priestly image. It's the image of the priest pouring out a libation, a drink offering, because not only would the priests offer an animal, they would slay an animal and burn up the animal on the altar, but on the burning fire of the altar, the priest would take a goblet of wine and would pour out the wine on the sacrifice as well. And that was called a libation or a drink offering. And that's the imagery being used here, that the servant takes his very lifeblood of his soul and pours it out as an offering here. And it goes on to say, he was counted among the wicked. He shall take away the sins of many. That's a priestly act. And win pardon for their offenses. So the servant is being presented to us here as the great high priest who is going to bear the sins of the people. And that's what we see in our second reading as well in Hebrews 4, which expands on Christ's high priesthood. And he's described as being a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been similarly tested, or we could translate that tried, in every way, yet without sin. Let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and to find grace for timely help. In the days when Christ was in the flesh, he offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And it concludes by saying, when he was made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And you say, well, this passage talks about Jesus learning obedience and being made perfect. I mean, how can he be made perfect or learn anything because he's the Son of God? Well, but brothers and sisters, he was always also fully man, fully a human being. And human nature is finite, and human nature can mature toward greater stages of perfection. You know, the holiness of a 5-year-old can be a wonderful thing, but the holiness of a 50-year-old can be a greater thing because it's a holiness that includes greater suffering and greater maturity. So you can, in one's human nature, one can grow to higher and more perfect states of holiness, and this is what's being described about Jesus' human nature. Through his suffering, he achieved a greater perfection. Not that there was anything wrong with him before, but his holiness, the holiness of his human nature, takes on greater complexity, greater beauty, greater depth. As he matures, it's a maturation, like a wine that's good at all of its stages, when it's young and when it's old, but it keeps getting richer and better. And that's what it's talking about when it speaks of Jesus learning or being made perfect. And then our gospel, oh my gosh, it is John 18 and 19, two of the most powerful chapters in all the Bible. We could spend weeks expounding upon these chapters. Just a couple things I want to highlight. They come and arrest Jesus in the garden, and they keep asking for him and asking where he is, and he keeps responding, I am, I am, I am. And of course, that's the divine name. And so Jesus is identifying himself as God by these I am statements. But one of the second time that Jesus says I am in this whole arrest scene in the garden, what's interesting is it says they turned away and fell to the ground after he said I am. And that, brothers and sisters, is a reference to the Jewish Day of Atonement ritual from the first century, which was the only time, at least according to some scholars, during the Jewish liturgical year when the name of God, which meant I am, was actually pronounced. Otherwise, the Jews did not pronounce God's name audibly, ever. And the people would gather to witness the Day of Atonement ritual, and when the priest would come out of the temple after having sprinkled the blood of the lamb on at least the space where the Ark of the Covenant used to stay, because they had lost the Ark of the Covenant by this time. Anyway, when the priest would come out after having made atonement, he would bless the people using God's name, and he would pronounce God's name. And when he pronounced God's name, everyone would drop to the ground and prostrate themselves. And so here we see those who have come to arrest Jesus are ironically, paradoxically, fulfilling the Day of Atonement ritual by falling to the ground when Jesus pronounces his own divine name, because Jesus is the Lamb of God who is going to enact the great Day of Atonement on the cross. And that's what's going on right here. And then we have this contrast in the rest of the story between these fake high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, who hold a kangaroo trial, and it's so full of violations of Jewish law. It's not even funny. It's just a big sham. And that priesthood is being contrasted with Christ's priesthood throughout this passage. So Jesus, the true high priest, versus Caiaphas, the fake high priest. And there's also a contrast with Simon Peter. Jesus says three times, "I am," in these chapters. Peter says twice, "I am not." It's a little bit darkly humorous that John records Peter's denials of the Lord not as saying no or I don't know him, but he phrases them as "I am not." So the first time Peter's asked, "Are you not one of his disciples?" And he denied it, said, "I am not." And then several lines later, they come back and they ask Peter again. And he says a second time, "I am not." And then he denies it a third time. John doesn't repeat the "I am not" the third time. And then the cock crows. So this contrast between Jesus, the great I am, and Peter, the great I am not, okay? And that illustrates that when we cut ourselves off from Jesus, we cease to exist. Without Jesus, we're not even alive. Without Jesus, we don't even exist. True existence and true life is only found in Jesus. And if we're not in Jesus, it's nothing but darkness and non-existence. And then, you know, the trial proceeds, and the abuse and the persecution and Pilate's activity, etc. And that brings us all the way up to the crucifixion, where the soldiers nail Jesus to the cross, and then they take his clothes and divide them into four shares, but they take his tunic. And the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece, so they said, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots." And of course, this unwittingly fulfills Scripture, fulfills Psalm 22. But let's talk about that seamless tunic, because we know of only one seamless tunic in all of first century Greco-Roman society. And that one seamless tunic that we know about was the garment of the Jewish high priest. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that the high priest wore a seamless garment. And so this seamless tunic of Jesus that he wears to his crucifixion is a sign of his high priesthood. Remember that in the other Gospels, we read about how Caiaphas tore his seamless garment at the trial of Jesus, which was a violation of the law of Moses. Moses commanded that the high priest should never tear his garments. And Caiaphas violated the command of Moses at the trial, which, by the way, would have invalidated the entire trial to have the high priest do something so profane that was almost grotesque for him to tear his garments like that in violation of Jewish halakha and of the law of Moses itself. So that's why I said we have this contrast between Jesus, the true high priest, whose seamless garment is not torn even by Roman soldiers, versus Caiaphas, who tears his garment. And then again, we have a sign of Christ's high priest at priesthood, excuse me, at his burial, where it says that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus and bound it with burial cloths along with the spices. Now here again, our translation lets us down because it doesn't literally say burial cloths. It says cloths of linen in the Gospel of John. And that's important that Jesus was wrapped with linen as he's buried, because linen was the only clothing, was the only kind of cloth that the high priest could wear. And so we look and see the body of Jesus wrapped completely in linen, which was the clothing appropriate to the high priest as he is laid in the tomb. He is both our high priest and our victim. This is the most remarkable act of a high priest in biblical history, the only high priest who's also the sacrifice. He plays both roles in this passion, fulfilling that priestly imagery from Isaiah 53, giving his life as an offering for us all. This has been Dr. John Bergsma from the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology and the Franciscan University of Steubenville, wishing you a holy Good Friday.
Thank you for listening to Letters from Home, the Scripture Reflections podcast from the St. Paul Center. Listen daily with reflections from Dr. Scott Hahn, Dr. John Bergsma, Dr. Shane Owens, Ms. Joan Watson, and Mr. Clement Harold. Our production team includes Technical Director Rory Mitrick and producers Olivia Mosier and Joseph Palmer. Our mission at the St. Paul Center is to help you read Scripture from the heart of the Church. Subscribe and share Letters from Home, as well as Dr. Scott Hahn's podcast, The Road to Emmaus, and Mrs. Kimberly Hahn's podcast, Beloved and Blessed. For more faith-based resources, books, and Bible studies, visit stpaulcenter.com.